At the 8 a.m. service today, the room was pretty empty at 8 a.m. And Jim Lightfoot leaned over to me and he said, "Well, John, it's either daylight savings time or they heard you were preaching." Thanks, Jim. I love you too. He's probably here. It's so funny. It's really got me going. Hey, we're in the Sermon on the Mount today. By the way, be praying for Grace Espanol now during the service. They have 6 or 7 people that are being baptized. Amen. Isn't that awesome? It's so good. Yeah, it's amazing. So we're in Matthew chapter 6. We kind of skipped over the end of chapter 5 to do Gather 25 last week. So chapter 6 today. Today's passage focuses on prayer. I am not one who really appreciates a good poem. I don't love poetry, but I came across a poem by a 17th century priest named George Herbert, and the title of this prayer, of this poem, is simply Prayer, and he uses many metaphors to describe how he views the beauty, the wonder, the gift of prayer, and I want to read this to us and see if any of these metaphors stir you. This is what he says. Prayer, the church's banquet, angels age, God's breath in man returning to his birth, the soul, in paraphrase, heart in pilgrimage, the Christian plummet sounding, that's a nautical idea there, like a plumb line, plummet sounding heaven and earth, engine against the Almighty, sinner's tower, reversed thunder, Christ's side piercing spear, the 6 days world transposing in an hour, a kind of tune which all things hear and fear, softness and peace, joy and love and bliss, exalted manna, gladness of the best, heaven in ordinary, man well dressed, the Milky Way, the bird of paradise, church bells beyond the stars heard, the soul's blood, the land of spices, something understood. Any of these metaphors stand out to you? The one for me is reversed thunder. It's like a violent image of thunder and lightning bolts being returned back up to God. That's a lot of power in prayer. You can see that Herbert clearly loves and values prayer. I wonder what your poem about prayer might sound like. Today you're going to see that Jesus assumes that we will be a people that pray. Prayer is part of our experience in our faith. Yet for many of us, we haven't had formal training in this idea of prayer. So prayer feels funny at times. We're not always sure if we're doing it right. I was asking several people this week, like, what is prayer? I went back to that question. How do you define it? And most people said, well, prayer is talking to God. Yeah. At its basic form, that's prayer. Communicating with God about what he's doing in me. Many of us forget that that's part of prayer. What he's doing in me, what he's doing around me, with me, through me. Prayer is talking to God. Prayer is also listening to God. That's like prayer 201. It's a little bit harder than the talking part, as Scott was kind of having us relax today and try to listen. Prayer is where we open ourselves to give space in our mind and our souls to the work of the Holy Spirit. One of the questions I was talking with Doug about this, I was asking, do I believe that prayer changes things? I believe God hears our prayers, but I was contemplating that. And I do believe that prayer does move God to act. It can move God to act. Prayer doesn't change God's nature. We don't actually change God, but prayer can change our circumstances, especially if our prayers and our requests are pleasing to God, if they align with his will. We see this in Scripture. The brother of Jesus, James, he wrote a letter in chapter 5 of that letter. This is what he says. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Then he goes on to talk about Elijah and gives an example in the Old Testament of the power of prayer. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was human. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months, and it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Prayer can change things. God hears our prayers. But far more than prayer changing our circumstances, as C.S. Lewis said, prayer is where we are transformed, where we become more like Jesus. Author David Benner says, prayer is the place of divine transformation. Man, that's so true of my own experience in life. Prayer is the place of divine transformation because it's the place in which our hearts are slowly transformed to the heart of God. Prayer is the place where we discover, get this, that our deepest desire is nothing other than God alone. God is the source. He is what we actually long for. So our desires will become more and more like his as we pray because he's the only thing that satisfies. Prayer is where fulfillment and life begin to be found. Now, even though many of us haven't had training, thankfully, in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, one of Jesus' students famously said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus did. Jesus then provided his students with a way to pray. We're going to be in Matthew 6, verse 5. Jesus gives a similar answer in Luke chapter 11. We're going to treat them as essentially the same. We get a little more detail here in Matthew chapter 6. So this is what Jesus says. "And when you pray," again, he's assuming we will pray, "you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go in your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Love the concept of a reward. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they're going to be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this." Will you say this out loud with me? "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So Jesus, he's teaching his students two things here: prayer that does not please God and prayer that does please God. Let's first talk about prayer that is not pleasing to God. And the principle for this can be found in chapter 6, verse 1. Here's the principle for prayer that does not please God. Beware, Jesus says beware. When Jesus says beware, we should beware. It's like a real thing. Beware of practicing your righteousness. That's your good deeds. That's your religious deeds. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Prayer that does not please God. Don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray standing in the synagogues, on the street corners, so that they're seen by men. These hypocrites, y'all, they're religious people. They're not atheists. They're not agnostics. They believe and they pray. But Jesus is saying, he sees past the words. He looks to the heart. He sees our motives. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, it says that man looks on the outward appearance. We're so impressed with it. But God looks on the heart. God looks on the heart. God looks at what's going on in our hearts. The hypocrites pray that they might be seen of men, we see in verse 5. And then Jesus says, they have their reward. That's their victory, that they've been seen by men. but they will have no reward, no blessing from God. See, we can do good deeds, religious activities, righteous things for the wrong reasons. Our motives can be about things that are other than God. Y'all, every time I speak, every time I sing a song in front of you or pray publicly, I am dogmatically examining my motives. Constantly. It's so vital that we're aware of ourselves and of our wirings. I know that I seek the approval of man. I seek the respect of people. So even now as I share these words, that fleshly part of me that longs that, like, rears its head. And so I'm praying constantly and just surrendering to the love of God. Say, Lord, your will, your way. Let me start with you, Holy Spirit, not in my flesh. Have your way. God looks at the heart. Last week I said we had Gather 25, this international simulcast where we celebrated what God was doing all over the globe. And I know last week you heard how powerful it was if you were here. But we also, it was also a prayer event, and we saw many people, heard many people say many prayers. And I will tell you, these prayers, many of them were like really impressive. Like the words were awesome. The rhythm of the prayers, the way people would pray with this rhythm and timing and the vocabulary, I'm like, what? That's so good. That's so good. But here's the thing, Jesus is saying, you can pray all the prayers. They can sound awesome. And God's not looking at that. That doesn't impress him. I remember watching the inauguration. There's people praying, and it's like, good. And it's like, oh, ooh, yeah. Mm. And I'm thinking, but this, that doesn't impress the Lord. The principle is 6:1, Matthew 6:1. Don't do your deeds of righteousness to be seen by men. To please them, this leads to prayer. This leads to any religious activity, any life that is not pleasing to God. So the question then is, what's the prayer that pleases God? Verses 6 through 8. Prayer that pleases God is offered to be seen of God, not of men. The main idea here of praying in secret, right? There's an unknown author who says, the sincere and humble worshiper, one who is not interested in making a public display for the sake of enhancing his own image. That person will find the secluded nook to be the most appropriate place to pray. The person who prays a lot in secret is praying to be seen of God, not of man. A prayer that pleases God is a prayer that's offered to be heard by God, not by man necessarily. Part of what Jesus says here in verse 7 is you don't need to use vain repetition. That's insincere, useless, superfluous words. That was often practiced by the heathen religions at the time, the pagans. They just repeat things over and over and over again. Now, Jesus is not condemning repetition because that would be that wouldn't be connected with the rest of the scriptures, because Jesus himself repeated things. In prayer, the Garden of Gethsemane. We learned in 2 Corinthians 12 that Paul repeatedly prayed for the thorn in his flesh to be removed. The Psalms have repetition over and over again. The angels are singing in repetition in the throne room even now. It's not that all repetition is bad. But since God knows the things that you need, that we need before we ask him, our prayers don't have to be superfluous. He wants them to be sincere, meaningful. God is not swayed by the quantity of our words, but by the quality of what's inside when we pray. And then in verses 9 through 13, Jesus gives what I think of as the perfect prayer. It's just perfect. Jesus says, pray then like this. And there's a pattern here. Prayer is not really intended for liturgical corporate repetition. It's fine to do that, totally fine. But it's really not the best way of using what Jesus is teaching here. He gives us a simple prayer, which is in contrast to what he's saying the heathens would do, right? They're complicating it up and using all these words. Here's a simple way, and there's five topics of this. First, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That God's name would be the most revered and that we would have the most affection for it. That's verse 9. The second topic, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, your kingdom, your will would fully come here. And then the third topic shifts. The first two are about God. The third one shifts to us and our needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Our physical, our emotional, our spiritual needs, we ask God for these things. Fourth, that our sins would be forgiven. The fourth topic is mercy. It's a cry of mercy. And finally, a prayer of protection. We would be protected from evil, from things of this day that are bad. It's good to pray that way. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so what I want to do with our remaining time is I want to share with you, literally, this is from my journal, how I've learned to pray this prayer. And I've learned from some of our friends here in the congregation, Dr. Lawrence on our one of our elders, he's been very helpful. Carla Foreman has been very helpful. Also, just taking notes from the likes of Dallas Willard and James Brian Smith, who has an incredible podcast called Things Above, where he literally is taking Colossians 3 and says, set your mind on things above. And that's James Brian Smith. And then David Benner. So all this stuff has kind of just become something that's in my journal. And I want to take you through, step by step, this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and show you how I kind of think of these phrases and pray through them. And I'm hoping it will bless you in your own prayer life. So this is kind of the practice, okay? We start with the two words, our Father. Our. So I just sit in these thoughts. I mull them over. I chew on them a little bit. C.S. Lewis called it festooning. You sit in this. You kind of fester in this thought and sit with it. Our. It's together. It's us. It's corporate. And it also includes Jesus, our Father. Father. Don't miss it. He begins by telling us to whom we should address our prayer. I will sometimes be praying with my youngest child on the way to school. This is years ago. And he would just start, I'd say, hey, can you say the prayer today? And he would never say who he's praying to. He would just start talking. I'm like, yeah, it's not really a prayer, I don't think. You're not really saying anything right there. Our GE Grace Espanol campus pastor, David Ramos, whenever he sees me, he says, Poppy! I'm like, yeah. I feel taller. I feel better about myself. Like, I'm Poppy. It's really cool. I feel great. Then he sees my wife and he goes, the best Jens. I'm like, really? Okay, yeah, that's great. Then I see him like down the hall somewhere else and he's saying, Poppy. I'm like, I'm Poppy. I thought I was Poppy. We're so informal today. We don't greet each other very well. Like, hey, man. When we text, right? We don't say, good morning, John. We just say, I was thinking last night, maybe you should do this, right? It's hilarious. But here he's saying, address the person to whom you're praying, our Father. The word Father was rarely used in the Old Testament, very rare. This had to surprise, the Jews didn't even sometimes say the name of the Most High God. Like Yahweh didn't have a way to pronunciate it. It was just consonants. So I was thinking about Jesus' students at the time must have thought, this is radical. He's saying we can call him Father. In Greek, it's the word pater. In Aramaic, Jesus spoke Aramaic as well, and the term was Abba. Both an intimate image of Father and one with reverence. It's like saying Papa, like saying Poppy. It's like literally like that. Papa, Poppy. But it also has this idea of, I revere you. I hold you in the greatest of esteem. So I just, when I practice this, I just stay in this thought and I chew on it and let myself think about him as our Papa, as our Father. Brennan Manning has a great breath prayer related to the opening of the Lord's Prayer where he says, dearest Abba, I belong to you and I delight in you. Love that. In heaven, our Father in heaven. I remember, y'all, when I was growing up, I had to memorize this prayer for our church's catechism. I was driving in my cousin's Buick with my uncle, and they were helping me memorize it because they were older than I was, and they had it down, and I'm like, I don't want to do this. I don't get it. I don't understand. Why do I have to pray to some God who's way off in heaven? It didn't make sense to me. It wasn't computing, right? I thought this opening line says, means God is far away. He's way up in heaven. And I think many Christians will read this and think, yes, God is far away. But if you were to look up different translations of this line, specifically the Young's literal translation, it says, our Father who art in the heavens. The word heavens is plural. In Greek, the word is actually plural right here. It's heavens. Why? What does that mean? Well, Dallas Willard wrote a book on the Sermon on the Mount. It's the book that everybody knows and nobody reads. It's brilliant. It's called The Divine Conspiracy. In chapter 7 of that book, he talks about the Lord's Prayer, and he teaches specifically about this idea that God is in the heavens. And he says, yes, it means God is beyond, but it also means he's fully present in this heaven, in the earth's atmosphere. Our Father, who is everywhere, including right next to me. Well, that changes that opening line a lot. Hallowed be your name. We don't hallow things very well, do we? I mean, we Halloween, but we don't hallow things. In Greek, it's the word hagiazo, and it means to hold sacred, to say, you are the greatest thing. You're the most unique thing, and I hold you sacred. I think this is the most important request in the prayer. Imagine if the world actually hallowed God. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. David Benner wrote a book called Desiring God's Will, and Scott Lawrence is leading a few men through it and this book. And in chapter 2, Benner talks about how there's really only two ways to pray. My kingdom come or thy kingdom come. I'm living in my kingdom most of every day. I'll just tell it to you right now. I'm focused on me and my own will. What is a kingdom? A kingdom is where the king reigns, right? Where his will is law. It's the most important thing. It's not bad for us to pray for our needs and our wants. We'll get to that. But God is best. He knows what's best. And his will, get this, brings real life. C.S. Lewis writes about this in Mere Christianity in the fourth section, in the first chapter. He talks about there's bios life, which is the biological part, but then there's also zoe life. And zoe life is incredible. It's the most fulfilling. And he says it's a spiritual knowing and fulfillment that can be found only in God. God is life. When we choose God and his will, we're choosing life. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Lord, you are my king. May what you want break into my soul, my heart first, and then the world around me, in my home, in my work, in my flesh, in my family, in my weaknesses, in my finances. That's what we mean when we say, your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. We turn here to ask for our needs. Do you know God wants you to ask him for help? Just like a child turns to her mom or dad for a meal. Lord, give me what I need for this day, not tomorrow, not next year. I think about the Israelites in the wilderness. They had manna enough for the day. Sometimes I'll look through my calendar in the morning and I'll say, Lord, will you help me with this today? My son Sam had 3 tests on Thursday. He was up past midnight, like 3 nights in a row, and I was praying, Lord, will you give him mental strength today? Our daily bread can be physical, mental, emotional, spiritual. So there's this one story in the Gospels that I can't stop thinking about. It's in Mark chapter 10, verse 46 and elsewhere. It's the story of blind Bartimaeus and his encounter with Jesus. They're just outside of Jericho, and Jesus calls Bartimaeus to himself. Everyone around the crowd, they all know that he's blind, okay? Bartimaeus is blind. And Jesus says to Bartimaeus, "What do you want?" It's like the most obvious question ever on the planet. He wants to be able to see. But still, even though Jesus and everybody around knew the answer to the question, there is still something important about asking the question. And for Bartimaeus to be able to say it, "I depend on you, Jesus. Will you please allow me to see?" In the same way, when we pray, "Lord, will you give me this today?" we are declaring our dependence on the one true God who loves to provide. What do you want? And forgive us our debts. Well, this is a cry for mercy. Please don't deal with me according to my sins. Again, Bartimaeus standing just outside of, or sitting just outside of the walls of Jericho, and there's a crowd around them, and he hears that Jesus is coming by. And so he yells out, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me." And the people in the front row are like, "Shh, shh, stop, stop." And he says, "No, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me." He is crying out for mercy. He needs the mercy of Jesus. And he's unapologetic about it. When I pray this, I'm acknowledging that I have not allowed God's will, God's kingdom, to come into my soul. I examine my heart, my motives, and I ask him for forgiveness for not following his ways. We identify our sinful thoughts, our motives, our actions. We ask Jesus for forgiveness, and it draws us closer to him. It makes his death on the cross more real each and every day. In Matthew 18, verse 21, there's the parable of the unforgiving servant. And this parable is really interesting because there's the servant and then there's the king. And the servant owes the king 10,000 talents. That's money, a whole lot of money. In that story, the king represents God and the servant represents us. I heard many of you whisper, "Us, yes." I read one estimate that said 10,000 talents is worth approximately $13.2 billion today. The ESV footnote says one talent equals 20 years of wages at that time. The servant owes the king 10,000 of those 20 years. In other words, it's an unfathomable debt. Couldn't possibly be paid. And in the parable, Jesus says, the king looks at the servant with pity. And he forgives him. Forgives the debt. Now don't get caught up thinking the word pity is negative. The word pity there is actually incredible. It's so beautiful. It's the best and most compassion you can possibly imagine. And the servant is the most pitiable person. You get the picture here? In the same way, God has pity on us. Unfathomable compassion, because we're not able to pay the debt for our sin. We can't pay the 10,000 talents. We can't self-atone. Now, when we meet God, we will have the option to try to self-atone, to pay the debt. And if we try to self-atone, we will not be able to make up the difference in that debt. Which means, by our own choice, we are going to separate ourselves from this God who is the source of all love, who's the source of all goodness, who's the source of all joy, who's the source of all peace and hope and light. When we choose to self-atone, we choose to be separate from that, over here in a place of darkness, where the Bible says there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That will be our choice. And we call this place hell. Jesus paid the 10,000 talents. That's the beauty of that parable. Forgive us our debts. God has pity on us, which is why Jesus died, out of God's immense compassion. As we also have forgiven our debtors, y'all, we're called to forgive those who have harmed us. That same servant in the parable, after he's forgiven the 10,000 talents, he then meets somebody on the street who owes him money, and what does he do? He says, yeah, pay me what you owe me. He doesn't forgive the debt that he was just forgiven. We are to be a people of forgiveness because Jesus has forgiven us. Y'all, real talk here. Some of us are clinging to bitterness and to anger, and we think it's right. We think we're right. And we refuse to give in. It's not the way of Jesus. It's not the way that pleases Jesus, not according to his teaching here. How, Lord Jesus, can we forgive those who have sinned against us? Holy Spirit, I ask you to reveal to us in the room who we need to forgive as you have forgiven us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is simple. It's just, Lord, will you protect me today? Will you protect my family? As I leave my family, Lord, when I come home, will you please keep them in order? Protect them and keep them safe. My church family, my friends, protect them from evil things or wrong things that might happen. For me, y'all, I pray for the triggers that are in me that I know are just wrong. Lord, will you deliver me from my own flesh? And then in some of the scriptures, some of the ancient manuscripts, there's this benediction to this prayer that says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This is saying what we sang in the first song. It's yours. It's yours. All yours. The kingdom, the power. Everything is yours. The glory, the power. And then you're saying, when you pray this, and that is how I want it. I don't want my kingdom, Lord. I want your kingdom to reign in me and around me because you are the one who brings life. You are the one who is beautiful and joyful. And so your kingdom come. The power, the glory for all time. The one who is able, the one who is worthy to handle all the things. Amen. Will you stand? I'm going to pray us through this. I'm not going to festoon long in this, okay? But I'm going to pray through this prayer for us as we get ready to sing one more song to Jesus and respond to him. So, our Father, our Abba, who is fully present here in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, fully present in us and also so far beyond, we say, we hold you sacred. Teach us how to do that better, Lord, to hold you sacred, to say you're the most precious and powerful thing. We ask for your kingdom to come on this earth. We know, Lord, that Jesus, you ushered in God's kingdom when you came, but there's still more to come, and we can be part of living and delivering your kingdom here on earth. So would your kingdom come in us just as it is where you are now? And God, I pray for the needs that exist in this room today, whether it's a meal, whether it's emotional strength, whether it's spiritual awakening, God, the eyes that need to open to see who you are, whether it's mental strength or courage, God, would you please give my friends what they need for this day? And would you, Lord, forgive us, please? For if you kept a record of our sins, Lord, who could stand? We would have nothing. Thank you for taking the 10,000 talents. Thank you for taking the 10,000 talents. May we be people of mercy. Help us to have courage today to forgive those who have wronged us. For certainly, Lord, we have wronged you. Help us to have courage to make a move today. toward a merciful life. Would you protect us, Lord, all of us? Protect us from temptation. We think about you in the wilderness, Jesus, and how you faced all the temptation. And in that time, Lord, you really just solidified your power here on this earth, your fortitude, God. May we have that kind of strength. And God, we say together that your kingdom is the one that is where all the power and the glory reign. And that is how we want it. We want your kingdom to reign on this earth, Lord. Would you teach us how to live with you, move with you, so that we can bring your name glory.